Stanley. I don't know about the rest of them, but I could almost see Malcolm leading that song when he, when you read that. He always say one verse to start our Bible study, period. And I think he was right, but I believe he thought that'd kind of wake us up. Sometimes the songs we sing are not on that tune, but I remember that very well. Welcome to our services today. Glad you've come. This is a last Sunday, the last Lord's Day of this old year. Lord willing, if I make it till next Sunday, I will be beginning my 59th year of standing in the pulpit. And I hope the good Lord will let me at least complete 60 years. That's my goal, at least. but we never know. That's up to the Lord, and we certainly would leave that in His hands. Don't forget our services tonight, 5:45 for pew packers, and then again at 6 o'clock for the regular worship hour. As we end this year, I wanted us to look at this subject. I think several years ago we discussed this subject, so it's not going to be new to you, but I doubt that many people will remember it because it's been that long. But the setting of our text in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had committed sin. They had not been faithful to do what God instructed them to do. And because they had taken and eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the Bible said they realized they were naked and they'd hidden themselves. And the Bible said they heard the voice of God walking in the garden. And God said, "Where art thou?" And that's the question we're asking today. But God said, "Where art thou?" When God asked this question, first of all, we need to recognize God knows everything. The Bible and the New Testament even teaches that God knows what we need before we ask Him. He told us to pray for certain things, but He said God knows what we need before we ask Him for those things. And so when God said, "Where art thou?" He wasn't asking to know the location of where He was. He wasn't just trying to find Him. As far as God is concerned, it would be like you standing up in the middle of this auditorium this morning trying to hide from somebody. God knew where He was, but what God wanted to Adam and Eve to see, and what I believe He wants us to see this morning, that He wanted them to be aware of His condition. Where art thou? Not the position where He lived or where He was hidden, but He wanted him to be aware of His condition. And so this first question asked by God indicates that man cannot hide from God. Adam couldn't, and neither can we. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. And I typed this out this morning from the New King James Version instead of using my King James Version because I like the way it reads. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell," the American Standard says correctly, Sheol. "If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Adam couldn't hide, and neither can we. We may fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. He knows where we are. He knows what condition we're in, and He knows exactly where we stand this morning. Those of you in this audience that I'm addressing, starting right here, every single one of us are in one of the four positions, one of the four conditions that I'm going to be mentioning in this lesson as time permits. There is a fifth position that some of our people are in, but that's not under consideration today. That fifth position is a safe position. Our kids that have not reached the age of accountability are safe. They're not saved because they've been lost. Never been lost to be saved, so they're in what we call a safe position. And so this morning, I want you to be honest with yourself. I have to be honest with myself. I want us to look at these things and answer the question, just exactly where are we? First of all, some of us may be, if we're addressing the world, you've always got people in this position, but some are going to be in sin in the world. This is the position of everyone who has reached the age of accountability and has not obeyed the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, notice, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." What did you preach, Paul? He said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." If you go to Romans chapter 6, in verses 17 and 18, Paul said, "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin." Now put those two passages together. Paul told the Corinthians, "I preached the gospel to you. The facts of that gospel that I preached to you was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ." And he said, "You received the gospel and you were saved by the gospel." Then in Romans chapter 6, he presents exactly how that took place. They died to sin. He asked them the question to begin with in that chapter. If we continue in sin, he said, if we're saved by grace, and if we're God's grace is what is doing us good, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answered it by saying, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So we die to sin. We're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, demonstrated and stated in Romans 6, 3 and 4. But then he said, "You have obeyed that form of doctrine," the same doctrine that he said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 4, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so he said, at that point you were saved from sin. Now I go back to the point we're making. If you're in sin in the world, it's because you have reached the age of accountability, the age in which you are accountable to God, and you've not obeyed the gospel. Because he said it's obeying the gospel that saves you. It's obeying that form of doctrine that then makes you free from sin. In Romans chapter 10, verse 16, Paul wrote, "For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" And so if they've not all obeyed the gospel, then some of them are still in sin in the world. You're in sin in the world if you're living in unrighteousness. Paul describes unrighteousness in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. When he said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He names 10 sins here, and that's not all of them because other places names more, but he names 10 sins here under the heading of unrighteousness. And he said, if you're guilty of these sins, wouldn't that be that you're still out there in sin in the world? If you're guilty of these sins, then you're lost, and you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Also, some remain in sin in the world because they are like Saul, King Saul. and they have rebelled against God. We have those today that refuse, absolutely refuse to accept what God says, even when they know what it teaches. They rebel against it and think they can be saved by doing something else. Isn't that what King Saul did? Samuel, God through Samuel, told King Saul exactly what to do with the Amalekites in his battle. And King Saul tried at least to do part of what he had said, probably because that suited his purpose. But when he returned and the evidence was with him that he hadn't destroyed the Amalekites, he hadn't destroyed the animals because he had a bunch of them with him, Samuel said to him, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he has in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And then he said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and he hath also rejected thee from being king." Rebellion is as witchcraft and stubbornness as idolatry. And he demonstrated both of those. And when you go back to the Old Testament, there's different varieties and types of sins listed, but you'll never find anything that's worse than idolatry and witchcraft as outlined in the Old Testament. And yet he said rebellion is just like that. So if you're rebelling against what God's word teaches today, then you're still in sin in the world. You're also in disobedience. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons or devils? And in your name done many wonderful works?" Then he said, "I will say unto them, Depart, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Why? Because they remained in sin in the world and were not doers of the word, but were disobedient. Are you still in sin in the world today? Simply because, like Felix, you're not ready? Felix said in Acts 24 and verse 25 that as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix said, "Paul, go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." I've always, when I study that passage, I like to put Isaiah 55 and verse 6 with it. Because God through Isaiah said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Now, I don't know, and I'm not going to go into all the implications of that statement in context at this time, but if that does tell me that there's a time I need to seek the Lord, and that there might be a time when I seek him and he can't be found, that don't mean he's left, disappeared, but it means that under the circumstances of my life, I'm not going to find you. Just think about that for a moment. God will save you if you repent of your sins, I believe, anytime. But I believe sometimes people get their life in such a mess that they don't even know how to begin to get out of it. That may be part of what he's talking. So he says, "You seek the Lord while you can still find him, and call upon him while he is near." One of the key words of Scripture is today, especially the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Today, if ye hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." He didn't say tomorrow, because that's not here yet. He didn't say yesterday, because that's gone. But he said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, he also tells us that we are to do those things now. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time." Behold, now is the day of salvation. When is it? It's now for you. It's now for me. Not tomorrow again. I've mentioned this, I don't know how many times over the years in preaching, but Brother Monroe Lawson, I've heard him extend the invitation many, many times when he would say, you can obey the gospel today. You can't obey the gospel tomorrow. That's not here. You can't obey the gospel yesterday. That's gone forever. But you've got now. You've got today. And I believe that's the key words that we need to key in on in the New Testament. No one is assured of tomorrow. James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. James said, go to now. Or he's saying, listen up. I want to tell you something. He said, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city, and we're going to dwell there a year, and we're going to buy and sell and make gain. Look at all the things they planned out. And he said, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. They had their life planned, exactly what they're going to do, whether it's going to, that they're going to profit in their business, and all of that for a year's time. He said, you don't even know what's going to be in the morning. Behold, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. For what is your life, he asked. And he answered it. It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I was thinking either this morning or late last night when I was looking at, over my notes, of sometimes when we're young, we think we've got the world before us. But folks, this is true about your life, no matter what age you are. As we went to the hospital Friday night, there was a pretty good fog over the roads. I've driven over here many times when I was working at Tech, when you literally couldn't see anything hardly in front of you. But this morning when we drove, that fog was gone. Why? Because it just appeared for a little while and then it vanished away. That's the way of life. And I thought of that and I thought, well, a lot of people, young people, don't think that way. Now, us old codgers, we may think that way. We may realize that our time is limited. But young people don't think that way. But then I got to thinking, I lost a nephew when he was in his early 20s. And I lost a great nephew when he was, I guess, 17 or 18, senior in high school, so he'd probably been 17 or 18, both of them in wrecks. And so I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just simply saying this is true of a young man, the same as it is of an old man, that life is short. We don't know what's going to be tomorrow, and we should not put off our obedience. And another thing before we move on, Felix's convenient season, as far as we have any record, and history seems to bear us out on this, as far as we have any record, Felix's convenient season never came. When you have a convenient season, he said, I will call upon you. But history tells us that not only did that not come, he got worse. And so we need to be sure that we don't be like Felix. Are you almost persuaded? Acts 26 and verse 28, Agrippa said, almost, Paul, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I'm not sure how you think, but I believe that word almost, especially when it comes to salvation. When it comes to salvation, I believe almost is probably the saddest word of all. If there's any sadder word, it would be lost, but that's because of the word almost. Almost persuaded. Harvest is past. Almost persuaded. Doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost but lost. I want to read you something. I know this is a little lengthy, but this might be the last sermon you ever hear. And I want to say anything and everything I can to encourage you to become a Christian if you're not. Some of you may remember this song. This the words of this song sung by Jim Reeves. It's called The Blizzard. There's a blizzard coming on. How I'm wishing I was home. For my pony's lame and he can hardly stand. Listen to that norther sigh. If we don't get home, we'll die. But it's only 7 miles to Mary Ann. It's only 7 miles to Mary Ann. You can bet we're on her mind, for it's nearly supper time. And I'll bet there's hot biscuits in the pan. Lord, my hands feel like they're froze. And there's a numbness in my toes. But it's only 5 more miles to Mary Ann. It's only 5 more miles to Mary Ann. The wind's howling, and it seems mighty like a woman's scream. And we'd best be moving faster if we can. Dan, just think about that barn with the hay so soft and warm. For it's only 3 more miles to Mary Ann. It's only 3 more miles to Mary Ann. Dan, get up, you ornery cuss, or you'll be the death of us. I'm so weary, but I'll help you if I can. All right, Dan, perhaps it's best if we stop a while and rest, for it's still 100 yards to Mary Ann. It's still 100 yards to Mary Ann. Late that night, the storm was gone. They found him there at dawn. He'd have made it, but he just couldn't leave old Dan. Yes, they found him there on the plains. His hands froze to the reins. He was just 100 yards from Mary Ann. He was just 100 yards from Mary Ann. That's not scripture, but that's what the scriptures teach. Hear this, the sadness of this song. This man was on his way home, and he got closer and closer and closer. Actually, he was almost inside of it, but he didn't make it. I don't want anybody to be lost, but I'll tell you exactly how I feel personally. I'd rather die having never known there was a God than to die like that. Because thinking of spending eternity in a devil's hell, realizing that you just like that much getting there. And I think that has to be sad to us. But there's a second condition. If you're not in that condition, some may be in religious error. Now, if you're in religious error, you're still in sin in the world, but the first one, I've got one that's still out there, not even religious, perhaps. But if you are in religious error, as many religious people are, even though they're honest, they're in error and they worship vainly. I have no doubt. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. I don't believe there's many preachers out there that's honestly mistaken. Maybe there's a few. I'll give a benefit of the doubt. But I believe there's a lot of folks that's listened to preachers like that and done what they said that feel like they're doing what's right and trying to worship God right, that they're not. And so Jesus said in Matthew 15, 8, and verse 9, he said, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so it's possible to be religious and be religiously wrong. It's possible to be religious and be just as lost as you can be. Proverbs 14, verse 2, Solomon said, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." There is a way that seems right, but it's going to end in death. Honesty is not enough. Matthew 7, 21, we've already talked about, where he said it's not the ones that just say, "Lord, Lord," but those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. John 4, verse 24, the Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. I believe that's talking about our attitude. It must be from the heart, must be enthusiastic. We must worship God as if we're really into it. But then picture, there will be some today that do that. Worship God in spirit. That is, they'll go through motions, and some of them will even stand and wave their hands and look to heaven. And I think they're doing it sincerely. But he said it must also be in truth. And the same people that's doing that, so sincere in their worship, are listening, are worshiping God with an instrument, or perhaps not even observing the Lord's Supper today. The one that stands in the pulpit will be preaching a different gospel than the one that we read about in the Bible. And so he said it must be in spirit and in truth. Just honesty is not enough. Believing false teachers causes us to be in such situation as this. If you have your Bibles, and I could quote this passage, but I want to show you the connection. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to notice, you know, we talk a lot about context, and we quote this passage a lot. But I want to stop right there. We've got the word but. And the word but is a contrasting word, isn't it? If I tell you, if you tell your son, would you get up and go take the garbage out, put it in the garbage can, and push the garbage can out to the road so it can be picked up? And you check, and he got the garbage, took it out, throwed it in the can, left it sitting there. You might say something. You say, I told you, and you repeat what you told him, but this is what you did. Well, that's what this is. When he says, but there were false prophets, what's he contrasting that with? Look in verse 21 of the preceding chapter. For the prophecy, what prophecy? The Old Testament prophecy, came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, those writers, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and others, they didn't sit down and write what they dreamed up and what they wanted to write. They wrote, as he says here, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were also false prophets among the people. What did the false prophets do? Now, these that he's talking about in the closing verses here, they were inspired of God, speaking from God's spirit, but there were also false prophets claiming to do that. What did they do? He said they privily bring in damnable heresies. Margin says wrong teachings. They privately shall bring in damnable heresies. And what will it lead them to do? They're denying the Lord who bought them. And they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Folks, all you have to do is look around Cookeville, Tennessee today to see that's true. Look at all the churches. And yet we find that he said this was going to happen. And because of that, many are still believing false teachers today. Many are in religious error because they are in churches of men. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul wrote that there is one body. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he identifies that one body as the church. One of those verse passages says he's head of the church. The one in Ephesians, he's the head of the church, which is the body. The other one said he's the head of the body, the church. So there's no doubt about it. And I think it's put in there twice like that for that reason, so that there can be no possibility of misunderstanding it. And so he said there's just one body. There's just one church. And it was established. We've preached on this many, many times. But it was established on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, upon this rock. The rock was a proof of trueness of the confession that Peter just made, that he was the Son of God. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost, when it came into existence and souls were added to that church in Acts 2 and verse 47. So the church that the Lord built started the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Now, having said that, if you are practicing any kind of religion that started before that first Pentecost, you're in a religion that's too old. If you're practicing any kind of religion that started any time after that first Pentecost, you're practicing a religion that's too new. Now, the church started on Pentecost as the apostles with the Holy Spirit speaking through them, preached the gospel, gave the terms of salvation, and the church was established and people were added to it. Question. There's some other good men in the New Testament. Old Barnabas was a real good man. Silas, many others that we can name. But what if the second Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, Barnabas or some other man started another church, established another church? It wouldn't be worth a hill of beans, and as us old country people are fond of saying, simply because it would be a year too young. And so many are in religious today because they're in churches of men. And Saul was and changed. You know, it's hard to get people to change and to see the truth once they've been taught error. But Saul in Acts 26, and I want to read just exact, I think I quote this almost word for word, but I want to read it just like he said it. He said, "I verily," this is Saul, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme and be exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereunto is I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now I want you to notice this next verse. Whereunto, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Saul was as religious as any man ever lived. I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus now, not Paul the apostle. Saul of Tarsus was as religious as any man ever walked this earth. And he told you what that led him to do. It led him to persecute Christians. It led him to do everything contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But when he heard the truth, learned the truth, and he didn't find all the truth on the road to Damascus, but he was told that he was going to send him and he's going to make him an apostle actually to the Gentiles. But he said, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. And he had Ananias sent to him and told him to rise and be baptized and wash away his sin. And so there may be those in religious error today. A third position some may be found in is unfaithfulness. Through carelessness, those who were once obedient became neglectful and forsake their duties. Hebrews 2, 1 and 2 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I think the English Standard Version has that perhaps better translated, because it says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And that's what's involved here. The Word of God is not going to drift away from us. We're going to drift away from it. Galatians 6, 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We're forbidden in Hebrews 10, 25 to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so through carelessness, those who were once obedient Children of God sometimes become neglectful and forsake their duties. Have you returned to sinful pleasure? And have you become entangled again in the world? Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21 lists 17 works of the flesh. And those are things that will trap us and ensnare us. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 and 25 talks about Moses choosing to suffer affliction with the children of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin don't last, but they entrap us. In 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, and I'm not going to turn and read that. We've read that many times. But he talks about those who have escaped all of those corruptions that are in the world through lust, which means you do that when you become a Christian. And then you turn again and are entangled again and overcome. He said your position is worse than had you never started. And you know the sickening examples he gives. The sow that was washed, returning to her wallowing in the mire. The dog that returns to his own vomit again. Those aren't very pleasant thoughts. Fact of business, they're almost revolting, aren't they? But that tells you how the unfaithful child of God looks to him. So we're asking today, are you allowing the world to rob you of the blessings that you had in Christ? Love not the world, John said, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. And so are you allowing the world to rob you? Are you deceiving yourselves? I think many times we do. I think the worst kind of deception is deceiving ourselves. In Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8, he said, be not deceived. Don't deceive yourself. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Three conditions: sin in the world, religious error, or in unfaithfulness. Nothing good about any of those. But there is a fourth position, and I hope and I believe that we've got lots of folks in this audience. At least I think the majority of those in this audience are in this position, and that is in faithful service to the Lord. Christians should be faithfully about God's business, as was Jesus. Remember he said in Luke 2:49, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Acts 8 verse 4, that's demonstrated when the persecution came on the church. They were scattered abroad and went everywhere, you could say, being about their Father's business. The Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. All of us are to be giving a reasonable service. Romans 12, 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is, notice, your reasonable service. And he goes on to say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. All of us should be striving for continual growth. We preach that day in and day out here at Northeast. The Christian life is a life of continual growth from the time you're born into God, into Christ, added to his church. You start from that day forward to grow in his service. Add your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And he says, and after he tells us that, if these things are in you and abound, you won't be barren or unfruitful. Or he says in the last chapter, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The point is, the Christian life is a life of growing. And if you're in faithful service to God, you should be striving for continual growth. Also, all should be bearing fruit. John 15, verses 4 through 6, but especially just parts of it, where he said, "Abide in me," Jesus doing speaking, "and I in you." And here he gives an illustration. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself." I am the vine, he says. You're the branches. That's us. You can't bear fruit of yourself except it abide in the vine. Branch, you cut a branch off, lay it out to the side. It's not going to bear any more fruit. It's going to die. And he said, that same thing is true. "No more can ye except ye abide in me." Don't have time to look at these verses, but go home and look at Titus 3, 1, Titus 3, 8, Titus 3, 14, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. All of them stress the fruit and the good works that we are to produce. Also, all of us should be working and trusting. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 beginning. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." This is the part I want you to notice especially. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Like Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is called day. It's time for inventory of your soul. It's time for you to look into your own life. I can't tell you where you are. I think I can tell where a lot of you are, but I really don't know the heart of people. So I'm asking you to be honest. I'm not asking you to think about anybody else in this building, just you. Not your husband, your wife, your children, one you're sitting next to. Where are you? Are you in sin in the world? If you are, you're lost. Are you in religious error? If you are, you're lost. Are you in unfaithfulness? If you are, you're lost. And the only way that you're saved is if you've obeyed the gospel and you remain in faithful service to him. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism will make you a child of God. And if you live faithful to him, you'll have all the blessings of heaven and all the spiritual blessings in Christ, even here on this earth. I don't know what else I could say to encourage you to become a Christian. I've issued maybe thousands, I know hundreds, of invitations from this pulpit. I hope I live to do more. But like I said, we never know. This could be my last sermon. It could be your last sermon to hear. Never know those things. And I'm encouraging you to make this last Sunday something you'll never regret and never forget, and obey the gospel this morning. If you're in unfaithfulness, whatever the reason, if we didn't cover the reason that you're in unfaithfulness, why don't you do something about it? Start the new year right. Repent of your sins, confess your sins, and ask God through prayer to forgive you. If we can assist you in any way, come as we stand and as we sing.